We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Last week we saw that Matthew presents Jesus as a healer and teacher. You said at the end of our section today in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Put your hand in there, turn back to chapter 4. Verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. It is how Matthew presents Jesus to us, as a teacher and as a healer. And in his teaching, he teaches with enormous authority. So chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. What Matthew does for us is organises the events of Jesus around topics. And so having told us in chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus is a teacher and healer, then in chapters 5, 6 and 7, he gives you his teaching in the passage we call the Sermon on the Mount. And the thing that stands out about him as a teacher is he's a teacher with authority. Then chapters 8 and 9, he gives us the healing ministry of Jesus, the miraculous side of the ministry of Jesus. And again, it is his authority which makes him stand out, the power and ease with which he seems to be able to cure and to exorcise. He does much of the cures and the exorcisms that his contemporary Jewish scribes did, but he does it with ease. He does it with a touch. He does it with a word. He does it at a distance even. He does it with authority and power and ease. The explanation that we saw last week as to why he is doing it is found in chapter 8, verse 17. That is, as a fulfilment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53. He comes as a suffering servant to identify with the sins, the ills, the evils, the condemnation of God's people. But there are other explanations of his authority as well, such as the little phrase "Son of Man," which came up last week in chapter 8, verse 20, and is now comes into greater prominence with the healing of the paralytic in chapter 9, verse 6, where he says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins upon earth. The Son of Man is an allusion back to Daniel chapter 7. We'll come to it later in the study, as you'll see under point 5, number 1, the Son of Man. It's an allusion back to Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man who is the ruler of heaven and earth in the great picture of judgment at the last day. But he is also noticed as the Son of David here in chapter 9, verse 27, by the blind men. Son of David is a messianic title. David was the great Messiah, the king, and we are looking forward to a son of David who will rule on God's throne forever, thanks to 2 Samuel chapter 7. The son of David is also known as the son of God in Psalm 2, verse 7. And so last week, the demoniacs in the Gadarene area called him son of God in chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus is the son of God, that is the Messiah, that is the son of David. The blind were particularly looking for the Son of David to come, because when the Messiah comes, he was going to cure the blind and give them sight. And so if you're a blind person, then you'd be always, if you don't mind the pun, on the lookout for David to turn up so that you may see. And so they're calling him Son of David. The whole program of healing then comes as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, of Old Testament expectation. That is, Jesus is not setting up a model for future medical practitioners. He's not setting up that the church is going to become the Prince of Wales Hospital of the future, but rather he is demonstrating and he is identifying himself as the Son of God, as the Son of Man, and he is bringing into effect his ministry. That is, the miracles identify who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And if we take the miracles out of the context of identifying who Jesus is and what he has come to do, we will start using them in ways that really twist the scriptures and come to strange theologies I've noticed of recent years. The response Jesus is looking for is faith, which again we indicated last week really, a faith of commitment to him. He sees the faith in the friends of the man who is paralysed in chapter 9, verse 2. Strange little phrase there, do take notice of it. He says, Matthew says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven you." It's in response to their faith that he declares the forgiveness of sins to this man. Now, this man may have had that faith too, the "their" may include them, but it actually does indicate that we can exercise faith for other people, on behalf of other people, which, of course, whatever we're doing, whenever we're praying, whenever we pray to Jesus for somebody else, we are putting faith in Jesus that he will care for that other person. And Jesus, notice, pays attention to their faith and therefore gives to this person something. It's a lovely little passage. It was reflected in Mark's Gospel too, which gives hopes to our prayers. However, that's a little bit off the track. Faith that they see sees in them. The faith you also see in the way people follow Jesus. In chapter 8, verses 19 and 22, Jesus challenges two people, about commitment, about following him. He says to the scribe who wants to follow him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you're going to follow me, there's no security, there's no superannuation, there's no certainty. Where will you be staying tonight?" To another man who wanted to follow him, it said, "Lord, let me first bury my father." He said, "Let the dead bury the dead." In other words, if you're going to follow me, it's all in commitment. You've got to commit yourself totally to me, going where I go, even though where I go is insecure and unsure. Indeed, it will wind in the cross, but he doesn't tell them that yet. Now, I've always read it that those two men didn't follow Jesus, although when I came to look at it, I couldn't see why I've read it that they didn't. They may have taken up the challenge. I don't know why I've always assumed that they negatively didn't. Maybe the parallel gospel accounts tells us they turned away, although I don't think that does it there either. It's in Luke 9. You could check it up easily enough. But I've always assumed they didn't. However, in chapter 9, we find the man who did follow, that is Matthew. For Jesus says to this Matthew, the tax collector, "Come, follow me." And he gets up and, as the other gospels say, leaving all, he follows Jesus. The tax collector is the most unlikely person to be a follower of a religious leader in Jerusalem, because the tax collector, well, not only was he immoral, by definition being a tax collector, because you had to bribe your way in the Roman system in order to get the job as tax collector, and also there were no limits to the amount of tax you could collect, so as much as you could get you could, and so tax collectors were fairly disreputable financial characters, but they were also traitors, because here was a Jewish tax collector collecting taxes for the Romans in order that the Roman armies might continue the occupation of Israel. Very hard to like a person who is collecting taxes for your enemies, especially when he is supposed to be one of yours. The tax collectors are the most unlikely people to found the new Israel upon, yet Jesus calls this man to leave it all and follow him, and he does. Other people come to Jesus, which again is a metaphor of faith. The ruler in chapter 9, verse 18, or the woman who comes to him with the flow of blood. The people who are brought to Jesus, like the paralytic in verse 2, or the demoniac, the mute man in verse 32, the people who follow Jesus, such as in verse 27, can't remember, the blind men who follow Jesus. All of this coming to Jesus, following Jesus, is expression of faith in Jesus. Being brought to Jesus is a way of speaking about faith. The central idea is that of belief. Now let me say a word about faith and belief here, because in our modern usage of the word, we are now doing something quite different to the Bible. See, faith in Australian seems to me to mean a super spiritual, extrasensory perception, a kind of a spiritual zammy or something or other, that suddenly I was sitting there and zang, faith came to me. It was an experience that I can't describe other than I've had it. And to which many non-Christians then say, "Well, you may have faith, but I don't have faith. I've wanted to have faith, but I've never been able to have faith," because they've never had that kind of zot. quietly sitting beside their bed. You know, they've never felt that thing. Now, you may have felt something like that. I'm not knocking it. If you did, you did. And if you haven't, you haven't. But it's got absolutely nothing to do with the Bible's word faith. Nothing at all. The Bible's word faith means rely or trust or depend. It sometimes is translated belief, and quite adequately. The trouble is that the English word belief has got as much problems as the English word faith. But they're the five words that really mean exactly the same thing in the Bible. Rely, trust, depend, believe, faith. Belief, of course, comes in a verb form, which faith doesn't. And so sometimes they're just used differently because one's a verb and the other's a noun. Same thing. Now you rely on the chair you're sitting on. You rely upon the health food that company and the health instructions that canned the drink that you drink, you see, or eat the food that you ate. You rely upon the builder that he built this building without too much sand in the cement, and the structural engineers and the civil engineers that they knew what they were doing, and the architects when they knew what they were doing. I mean, we just rely upon it. We just take it for granted. We depend upon it. But rest assured, if the building's not sufficiently capable of holding our weight, then we will all be in trouble one day, won't we? It's a relying upon something which is false rather than something which is true. You depend upon, well, there's a thousand things you depend upon, don't you? You rely upon, you have faith in, you trust. That's all the word means. And so when someone comes to Jesus, when someone follows Jesus, they are trusting Jesus. They are relying upon him. They're depending upon him. They're committing themselves to him. And that is what he is looking for. The challenge comes in the blind men in chapter 9, verse 28, when he says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Now, he's just raised someone from the dead. I put making blind men able to see something little less than raising dead people. I would have thought that was a more spectacular thing. If he's able to do the greater, surely he can able to do the lesser. But the emphasis is, again, my rationalistic thinking. He's saying to the blind men who are looking for the Son of David to give them back their sight, "Do you believe that I am the one who will be able to do it?" The emphasis is on that I am the Son of David. Do you believe that I am that one? And the answer is, yes, we believe you are that one. And he says, well, because you believe that, because you're putting your trust in that fact, so your sight comes to you. That is, belief, trust, relying, faith always requires an object. The way modern English is used, it doesn't. You say, "I have faith," full stop. But put the synonym in, you'll realise how hopeless that is. I have belief, possible. I have rely. Well, we changed. I have reliance. Still gives you a problem, don't you? Reliance upon what? I depend. Kind of hangs, doesn't it? You want to finish, yes, that's great. You depend upon what? Upon whom? Now, likewise, the word faith always has the object. It's always understood. I have faith in someone, in something, in somebody. And the important thing is, not that you have faith, everybody has faith. The important thing is, what do you have your faith in? That's the object of the faith is the crucial thing, not the faith. Because if the object of the faith is unfaithful, if the object of the faith is untrustworthy, is not reliable, then of course your faith is misplaced. Whereas if the object of your faith is reliable, trustworthy, dependable, then it is reasonable to have faith and your faith will be vindicated. The object of faith is always much more important than the faith. Much more important, and you've got to grasp hold of who. Now that's the question. You say, do you believe what? Do you believe that I am the one who is able to do this thing? That I am the Son of David? Do you really believe that? If they believe that, then they have faith in Jesus, which is what he is looking at. So what the miracles keep showing us is who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And the blind men see it clearly. It's always the paradox of the blind in the Gospels. They see more clearly than those who have got sight. But with this faith is a growing opposition throughout the Gospel account. A growing opposition. Now, if Jesus came just to do party tricks, then there would not have been the opposition that he received, nor, in fact, the faith he received. If you're going to do party tricks, then you go on stage. But what Jesus does, he keeps silencing people, such as in 9:24 or 8:4. He says, don't tell anybody about this, which, of course, if you're coming down to be a great wizard, if you're coming down to be a great magician, if you're coming down to do party tricks, you get everybody to tell everybody. You, in fact, hire a publicity officer to make sure the news gets out. Party tricks and magicians do not, though, get opposition. What they get is acclamation and scepticism. They're the two things they get, don't they? People clap them and cheer them and turn up to see their next performance, and people doubt them. People say, oh, it's a trick. It's all done with mirrors. But that is what you get. What Jesus wants is not acclamation and scepticism, but faith and opposition. Because Jesus goes far beyond just being a trickster. Jesus actually creates not scepticism, but opposition by the claims that he is making. And it's chapter 9 that starts this opposition being clearly revealed. Verse 3, for example, with a blaspheming. He says, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And they start thinking to themselves, who's this bloke? He goes around forgiving people's sins. What right has he got to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Now, it's a funny little story, this one, because the moderns always get irked by it for the wrong reasons. But we oppose Jesus much the same. That is, here's a bloke lying down paralysed. And Jesus comes up to him and says, your sins are forgiven. And all the first century Jews say, hey, that's blasphemy. He's got no right to do that. And all the 20th century pagans say, big deal, get him to walk. Don't just forgive his sins. We're not concerned whether his sins are forgiven. We want to see him walk. Now, that is what our problem is. If Jesus had said, get up and walk, he wouldn't have got any opposition from the first century. They'd all say, marvellous, do it again. Here's another one. Right? And we would be pleased too. But it's because he said, your sins are forgiven, that they say, hey, hang on, who does he think he is? Well, he's got tickets on himself here. Shouldn't go out in the wind, they'll blow off. So the problem really is a problem of blasphemy. It's a very serious charge. In Jewish law, you could be executed for it, although in first century, because they were under the Romans, it was difficult. The second scene of opposition comes in the eating subject. Jesus goes out to a nice dinner there, presumably at Matthew's house, eating with all the wrong people, verses 10 and 11. You see, holy men are not to be contaminated. They are to live separate lives, argued the Pharisees. So therefore, you shouldn't go and eat, that is, live with them effectively, to share life with tax collectors and sinners, with robbers and harlots and publicans. People like that you should have nothing to do with. That is always the character of religiously moral people, isn't it? That you don't ever get your hands dirty, whereas Jesus goes and eats with them and shares a meal with them and calls them friends, a friend of sinners and tax collectors. How can this be a truly religious man? Doesn't he know who he's associating with? The third opposition that comes to Jesus is the exact reverse one. The second one is that he ate. The third one is that he didn't. The third one was about fasting. You see, John the Baptist's disciples, they're fasting. The Pharisees' disciples, they're fasting. What's Jesus doing? Eating. They're the truly religious person. It's just not that he won't be eating with the sinners. He won't be eating at all. The truly religious person, you say, here we fasting, because fasting and self-denial and serious asceticism, that demonstrates that you're spiritually minded, not just concerned with the things of this world, things of this flesh. It's a great appeal to our minds to think that people who give up eating are somehow spiritual. And I think people who give up eating are somehow hungry. The basic thing that they're about, but there is this myth of super spirituality that comes from not eating, and that is the accusation levelled against Jesus that he doesn't share in the fast times, to which Jesus gives this strange enigmatic reply about the bridegroom, which we'll come back to in a little while. The fourth scene of opposition you see is that of the scorn of Jesus by the mourners, the professional mourners at the funeral. Their mourning turns very quickly to jocularity, just like I may say I've experienced the funeral directors are just the same. Funeral directors, having hung around the funeral industry myself somewhat, they are very sombre in their appearance. But if you actually go up and listen to their conversations, and are not part of the family, as a clergyman I'm not part of the family, then you'll find out that in these very serious, somber looks, that they're actually discussing how much money they got on the third horse in the third race down at somewhere or other, Randwick. It's all a show. Well, the flute players and the mourners were hired to wail and to make these terrible noises, you see. But as soon as the Jesus turned on the scene, they could laugh about it. It's just a ridiculous idea that he could raise the dead. And just like Elijah and Elisha, he raises the dead. He raises a small child. He's no more than a prophet by doing that, according to Israel, but he's a prophet who claims to be more. And if he's a true prophet, like Elijah and Elisha were true prophets, then what he claims about himself makes him more than a prophet, makes him son of David, son of man, suffering servant, all kinds of other things. The fifth challenge that you get is the real one that's going to mount in the coming days. That is in verse 34. The Pharisees say it's by the prince of the demons that he is able to cast out the demons. That is, he is himself demonic. Now, as a modern rationalist and materialist, when you have all these miracles take place, you try and argue about the possibility, the physics of it. When you come across someone who believes in the occult or the mystic or the science fiction or the Indian supernaturalism, etc., then as a modern rationalist and a materialist, you try and argue about whether those things really happen. You try and see how the mirrors stand and all the tricks are done by mirrors, and you try and analyse what is taking place. But if you would actually accept the supernatural for a minute, you may enter into a dialogue that is far more meaningful. That is, when you challenge the reality of the physical things happening, the supernaturalist looks upon you unmoved and with great pity that your mind is so narrow and small and bigoted. But if you accept their supernaturalism for a minute, you ask a totally different question. That is, not did these things happen, but why did they happen? Was it for good or for ill? Was it the power of God or the power of Satan? That is the big question if you accept supernaturalism. Who is doing this for what purpose? And the conclusion that the Pharisees have come to is that Jesus is doing it for the purpose of evil. They don't challenge that Jesus did do it. No one ever challenges that in the ancient world. The great challenge that is levelled against Jesus is by whose authority he did it. That's the challenge. However, it's not all opposition at the time of Jesus. There's also popular acclaim. The crowds follow him everywhere he goes, though with awful misunderstanding. I've used that phrase cleverly, I thought. Actually, it comes from verse 8. You see, they're filled with awe. They're awful. Huh? They're filled with awe. But they totally misunderstand him, because they praise God and say that because God has given authority to men. That is, Jesus says the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, and they misunderstand him to think that he's saying all men now have got the authority to forgive sins. So you see, Jesus is consistently misunderstood, but very popular. And that's because people are caught by the miracles. They think all the time in terms of the miracles and how wonderful and really marvellous to be cured, rather than trying to analyse what he is saying. You pick it up on that phrase, Son of Man, for example. You see, Jesus has purposely used an ambiguous phrase, Son of Man. It can mean at least three different things. One, it can be meaning man, that is men generally. You see it in Psalm 8 verse 4, or in Ezekiel, in many parts of Ezekiel, where the prophet is called Son of Man, which emphasises your humanity. That's how the populace understood it, as you can see in verse 8. Two, it can mean myself, the third person impersonal, myself, one. One can talk about oneself if one wants to, but when one does like this, then one is usually the Queen of England. Right? It's a kind of an odd way, antiquated, quaint way of talking about yourself, which Jesus clearly was in 8:20. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That is, one has nowhere to lay his head. That is, I have nowhere to lay my head. Right? And that's how he's understood. There is a third way of using the phrase, and that is Daniel chapter 9. For in chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 9 following. For in Daniel 7, there is a picture of the last day, of the great judgment day. And in the picture of the great judgment day, the Ancient of Days opens up the books of judgment, and then one who is like the Son of Man comes to him in the clouds, and the Ancient of Days gives to this one all authority to rule all nations for all time. He is given the judgment of the universe. Now, very little else is said about the Son of Man. He is referred to in other Jewish writings, apocalyptic writings, but nowhere else in the Old Testament is this one referred to. He just appears in Daniel 7 out of the blue and or in the clouds, and then that's the end, not referred to again. But certainly in first century expectation, there is this end of the world, apocalyptic judgment figure called the Son of Man. Now, if a bloke comes up to you and says that he's the Son of Man, you immediately think he's talking about himself. You may think he's emphasising the fact that he's a human. But would you think that he's saying, I am the judge of the living and the dead. I am the bloke to whom all authority of the universe has been given for the future, for all eternity. Unlikely. But of course that is what Jesus is saying. And he's purposely used this phrase. It's the one phrase he always uses of himself, and no one else ever uses it of him. Right? It is his phrase about himself. And he says that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. And they misunderstand him. He's saying, well, men have got authority to forgive sins on earth. They can't understand Jesus. The miracles point to him. The popular acclaim is always seeing the amazing news. See, verse 26, news spread about through all the countryside about him, all that region. He's raising the dead. Even though he tells the blind to be quiet after they've been cured, verse 31, they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. The people are in amazement, you will see, in verse 33. Nothing like this has ever been done in Israel. They're in amazement about him. But amazement at the news is not the same as faith in the man. To say it's wonderful is not the same as saying, I must leave all and follow him. You see, today they're the same thing. Lots of people believe that Jesus is a wonderful man, a great teacher. Indeed, 45% of New South Wales University students believe that Jesus is God. But that is radically different to saying, to having faith in Jesus. You can believe all kinds of things about him, but that's not believing in him. And that is what Jesus is looking for, not wonderful amazement, not this kind of following him out of it. It's the commitment to him. Because what Jesus is claiming is the dawn of a whole new age. You see, in the phrase the Son of Man, see, if he is the Son of Man, then he is saying the judgment of the world is arriving. That's what the evil spirits thought back in chapter 8, verse 29. What do you want with us, Son of God, they shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? And that's what Jesus is saying. The dawn of the new age has come with the Son of Man arriving here on earth. And so what it should point for is not amazement, but commitment to him. The judge of the living and the dead has come, not to destroy though, but to save. Because the new age he is bringing is a new age of forgiveness. And that becomes a key theme throughout this chapter. The saving, the rescuing of people under the wrath of God. For each of the people that you see healed is a person who for various reasons is under the wrath of God. The paralytic, the woman with a flow of blood, the blind, the mute, none of them could enter into the temple. None of them could participate amongst the people of God. They were all outcasts, like lepers, like the leper he healed at the beginning of chapter 8. It is the outcasts, the dead, who are under the wrath of God that Jesus raises up. And the tax collector, who by his very profession is now an outcast, the sinner, whom the Pharisees won't have anything to do with. They are the ones that Jesus comes for. And so he looks at the paralytic and says the most profound and important thing the paralytic needs to hear, you're forgiven. Because he hasn't come so as to cure paralysis. If Jesus turned up to cure paralysis, he was a dud and a failure because he only cured a handful of paralytics as best we know. And there have been thousands since and thousands before. He doesn't come to cure paralytics. He comes to forgive sins. And his curing of the paralytic is only an exhibition of his authority on earth to do something far greater, that is, to forgive sins. And so Jesus touches them. He identifies with them as the suffering servant. He pardons them. He accepts them. He eats with them. He participates with sinful people. And so the crunch comes there in verse 12, 13. You see, Jesus, hearing the challenge to why he's eating with sinners, says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what I mean, what the Bible means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is like the doctor. He comes doing healing miracles. Who's the doctor go to? He goes to the sick, the needy. That what the Christianity is about, you see, is the curing of the sick, the forgiving of the sinful, the helping of the needy. It is not the righteous that he has come for. This is something which, of course, gives tremendous grounds for opposition from moralists. Because moralists are always trying to make themselves righteous. Always trying to live by the law and the rules and the regulations so as to be acceptable. You are seeking to be righteous in the eyes of the University of New South Wales by doing assignments, late, but doing them. by studying and passing exam questions you're not even interested in, so that you can stand there and demand the certificate of acceptance at the end to become one of the alumni and forget about the institution forever afterwards. There is your desire to do it by right. But the way in which God gives his certificate of entry into heaven is by pardon and forgiveness and mercy. Wouldn't be bad on the university scale, would it? To get pardon and mercy. But that's what it's about. It's radically different. And if you've got yourself there as a graduate and you've passed all that's been there and someone turns up and says to you, from here on in, we're going to give it to anybody who needs it. You won't like that rule, will you? You won't like the bloke who's doing it, will you? The Pharisee tries to lift himself up by his own shoestrings and then finds that Jesus is coming in amongst the lepers. He's coming in amongst the tax collectors, the harlots, the publicans, and saying, I've come to bring health to them, forgiveness to them, mercy to them. And therefore, I've come to bring the new age, which is like a party. And that's why fasting is totally inappropriate in the hour. And you can't fit this new age into the old system. It's like putting new wine into old wineskins. It'll burst out like sewing old cloth and new cloth, rip apart. The new age is just going to burst out of old Israel. It's going to burst the seams of old Israel, ultimately. It just can't be fitted into your systems. No, the new age is that of not fasting, but feasting. And of course it is, friends. You ponder for a moment. If you are someone caught in sin, if you're someone under the wrath of God and the judgment and condemnation and are now given reprieve, are now released and pardoned and fully acquitted, then what are you going to go out and have a big fast? Hardly. Now is the time for celebration. And so Jesus comes to this most incredibly arrogant statement that you can find in the Bible. He says, whenever I am present, the party's on, but whenever I'm taken away from you, then there'll be no reason to rejoice anymore. What do you make of a bloke like that? Who goes around saying, wherever I am, it's party time. You couldn't possibly enjoy yourself if I wasn't there. And so, you know, when I'm away, then you can have a fast because there's nothing better to do. There's something fundamentally arrogant about somebody like that. Unless, of course, he is God. Unless, of course, he is the one who is bringing anything that is worth having. And that is what he is claiming to do. And for Christianity, of course, the taking away of Jesus in his death was a great moment for fasting. But the forgiveness that he has won for us makes fasting an impossibility. So what is authentic Christianity? It's not miracle mongering. Christianity is not all about doing miracles. You won't be able to find the true Christian church now by looking for the one that's got the most number of miracles. Because Jesus ultimately doesn't come to do miracles qua miracles. He's not interested in doing shows of wonder. He's not interested in walking upon Herod's swimming pool. That's not the kind of style of what he's about. He does the miracles, oh yes, but they are purposefully linked into Old Testament expectations about who he is and what he has come to do. Nor is he about morality, as most people think Christianity is about. You know, Christianity teaches you've got to be good, obey the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, especially believed by people who have never read the Sermon on the Mount or the Ten Commandments. Right? And they think that Christianity is teaching you to be a good person, getting better, but that's not what Christianity is about. Jesus says, I haven't come to call the righteous, I've come to call the sinners. What is it about? It's about Christ. Christianity is about Christ. The man who is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the suffering servant, who is the bridegroom of the party, who starts off the New Age and finishes it as well, who brings the New Deal with God. It's about who Jesus is and what he fundamentally brings to us. Forgiveness. Pardon. Through his death and resurrection, as we'll find out later in Matthew's Gospel, but that's what he comes to bring. Rescue for those who are under the wrath of God and suffering the consequences of sin. And that's what his miracles keep on showing up. His identification with those who are suffering the evil of being in the fallen world. Bringing pardon and forgiveness. And therefore, those of us who are in Christ know that now is the time for feasting and rejoicing. For what a marvellous thing has been brought for us. The idea of fasting, of course, is ridiculous. And those of us who are in Christ know that now we are to identify with sinfulness, open up to it, accept it, acknowledge it, preach the gospel of mercy and pardon, not live in the morality, withdrawing from people as if we're somehow superior to them. It's a nonsense, quite different to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son and for his work of salvation for us. And that he came to us, sick and sinful as we are, to bring us pardon, to bring us back to you, to take from us the curse that stood over us in our failure to fulfil your law. We do praise you for him, Father, and pray that you would help us to understand the great mercy that has been given to us, that we may truly rejoice in your forgiveness. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.